Good morning.
How is everybody today?
Sleepy.
Yeah. There is no more cruel joke than putting both spring break and daylight savings time in the same weekend. That just seems like a terrible thing to have done, but that's okay. We'll survive, I hope. It was very hard to wake up this morning, but it's good. It's good to be here together, and it's good to be able to assemble. I was blessed to be able to be with my best friends and their families last week, and just spending time with them. But wanted you to know that we missed you guys and missed being here with our church family. So we love you and we're thankful to be back this Sunday to be with you. Our story this morning is in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we will be looking at just some of the things that are going on here as Jesus is interacting with his disciples. And this is a march towards Easter, which is coming up in 2 weeks. That's hard to believe because it's very early this year. But we are spending time over these next few weeks with Jesus in the last moments of his life. Last week we started with the story of the table as Jesus sits down with his disciples for their last meal together. And we're going to move forward more as we look at what Jesus is doing and what he's up to as he leads towards the cross, and then what we were really coming to celebrate, what we celebrate every Sunday, the fact that Jesus did not stay dead. So we want to spend time looking at these stories this morning. And our story this morning is one of the most poignant parts of the Passion narrative. Jesus has just celebrated Passover with his disciples. And if we go and we combine all four of the gospel narratives into one, we have a pretty amazing story that unfolds before our eyes. Jesus, knowing he has all power and authority, stops to wash his disciples' feet. He stops, and he becomes a servant, and he does the most menial job that is out there. And then he begins the Passover meal with his disciples, reclining around a table together. And as they are going through the meal, Jesus makes some pretty profound statements. He looks out at his disciples and he says, "One of you is going to betray me. The very person I'm sharing the bowl with is about to turn his back on me." He then hands Judas some bread and tells him to go and do what you were supposed to do. And Judas leaves to spill the beans to all of Jesus' enemies. Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper with his group. He reinterprets that Passover story in light of what he is about to do. He takes the bread, then he takes the cup together as Jesus speaks about the coming kingdom of God. And Roy brought us into that scene last week as he puts us around a table. The disciples then begin, and what makes total sense, to argue amongst themselves about who was greater. Jesus has just done something profound, and they get caught up in the trivial details. They begin to argue about who's going to have the better position and authority. And then Jesus tells them that those who are the highest in the kingdom are those who serve everyone else. Then Jesus tells them that everybody is going to desert him that very evening. And Peter, always outspoken, denies it vehemently. And then Jesus looks at him with sorrow and says, "Before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit is coming, that he is leaving them, but it's a good thing because the Holy Spirit is coming to be among them. They sing a hymn together, they worship God for his goodness, and they proceed to a small garden built on the side of the Mount of Olives around an old olive press. And as we think about that story, we get a very specific picture of Jesus in our minds. Jesus knows what's about to take place. He knows he's going to die for the sins of the world. He knows the disciples will desert him as soon as the authorities arrive to arrest him. Jesus knows everything that is about to transpire. And yet he moves serenely forward. He encourages, he sings, he prays, all while calmly awaiting the cross. At least that's the picture I have always had in my mind in the past. It's the same picture that many artists throughout time have used to paint the scene that we read about this morning of Jesus alone in the garden. The way this scene is often painted and portrayed is that Jesus is on his knees with his hands folded, calmly looking off towards heaven. Often there are scenes of angels. Usually Jesus has a halo around his head, or he's bathed in some form of heavenly light. Typically, Jesus is in the forefront of these paintings while some of the disciples are asleep in the background. And it's often painted in very vivid color or in pastel beauty, marking a scene of quiet repose with the Father, which is nothing at all like the scene the gospel writers actually use and paint for us. These images that we just saw and others just like it deny much of the actual story of what is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. These painters, while well-meaning, gloss over the emotions and the turmoil that Jesus is experiencing in the garden. And I want to listen again to these words that were read this morning, the words from Luke chapter 22 that are part cut off on the screen, but that's okay. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching that place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from his prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from their sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you may not fall into temptation." Now, as we read through these words this morning, what emotion did you notice here? Literally, the word that is here is the word, it's anguish. Or the word in Greek is the word agonia or agonia, the very root of our word agony. Both Matthew and Mark add other emotional terms to this moment as well. Both of them essentially have the same phrases here. "He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'So stay here and keep watch.'" The words that are here are words like sorrow, distress, troubled, anguish, and agony. These are the emotions that Jesus is experiencing at this moment. And so I want you to place yourself there in the garden with Jesus and imagine the depth of agony and the despair that he is feeling. This is a time of prayer for Jesus, but it's a prayer that is so intense that he begins to experience hematidrosis, or the very literal sweating of blood. For as John records of this scene, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And while Luke depicts this story in just two short sentences, and the whole scene happening in the garden in just seven verses, Jesus' time in the garden probably took hours. And for Jesus, it's a time of fear and sadness and anguish. It's more like this painting, done by William Blake. And I want you just to think for a moment. Does this picture of Jesus, these emotions, this fear, does that comfort you or does it concern you? Does it comfort you or concern you? Because if I'm honest with myself, I find this picture to be a little bit disconcerting. Jesus is God made flesh. He knows the mission of God. He knows what he was sent here to do. Yet we have a moment of temptation. A moment in which Jesus is kind of questioning, okay, I don't want to be here. Jesus, knowing what is facing him, doesn't go stoically and calmly towards the cross. He kneels in anxiety and fear and anguish. And it's really troubling to think of Jesus in the garden, for here we have, in essence, a collision of wills. Jesus' will as a human versus God's will for bringing about the kingdom. And this story is challenging and even perturbing that Jesus is experiencing all of these emotions at this moment. Yet I think we can also find it comforting. When confronted with the pain of what he was about to experience, Jesus responded as we all probably would, with anxiety, fear, grief, and despair. And in part, that's what Jesus knows is about to happen, and the thought of the cross itself and of what it's going to be like. Jesus has probably seen crucifixions happen, at least from afar. But for Jesus, this isn't just about the pain and the shame of the cross. But he's facing the idea of loneliness. Jesus is about to take on the sins of the world. He's about to experience something that he has never experienced before because of this sin, a form of alienation and separation from God. And it's something that scares him. And so in the very face of death, Jesus responds in a very human way with fear. One of the most formative experiences of my life was the 6 months I spent in chaplaincy training in a hospital. And every day you would receive a list of patients, and you knew nothing about them except their room number and vaguely what doctor was overseeing them. So after a while, you could kind of guess what was going on. But you had no idea. And here is your list, and off you went. And you had no idea what you were walking into. You'd open the door, knock, ask to come in, and you might spend a minute, and you might spend hours. And sometimes it was a person who just experienced a tough diagnosis. Other times it was somebody who needed to be encouraged. Many times it was somebody who turned around and encouraged me in spite of the fact that they were sick. Sometimes it was just checking up and seeing how somebody was feeling. Nurses would stop you in the hall and talk about a patient that they were worried about, and then off you went to somebody else. And each day was different. I would encounter patients and family and friends who were all afraid of what was being faced. And we would talk about life and death and joy and struggle and hope and fear. And I'll never forget sitting beside the bedside of one man who was going to die soon. This man was a Christian. He loved God and he believed deeply. And yet he was still afraid of the death that he was facing. He was anxious for his family that he would be leaving behind. He was fearful of the pain that he was going to be facing, and he was afraid that all of these fears that he had meant that he had lost his faith. What does my weakness mean about what I believe? He was asking me. And today's story is the one that came to my mind in that moment. Because here is Jesus. He is God made flesh. He believes in his mission, he knows why he has come and what he is sent to do, and he knows what he is about to face. And he knows what all of this means and the impact that it will have on all of humanity. And yet he still prays fervently and earnestly and hopefully, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." In essence, Jesus is saying, "This isn't what I want. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to suffer the pain and shame and agony and death. And if there's any other way, any other door, then please make that available." For Jesus, this moment isn't necessarily a moment of weakness. It doesn't mean that he's lost his way. It doesn't mean that he doubts his mission or the goodness of God or of what he has come here to do. It simply means that these emotions in this moment are part of both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. And we see in this time that these emotions aren't just reserved for Jesus. We notice too that his disciples have fallen asleep because of all the emotional distress they've been under throughout the whole evening. They have been through so much that they are simply worn out from all of it. But Jesus personifies all of this agony for us as he pours out his heart to God. And he reveals the depth of his pain as we see his physiological response to the pressure that he's under. And for those of us who have dealt with things like fear and anxiety and depression and death and disease, I think this can give us comfort and hope. Just because we fall to our knees in prayer and ask for another outcome doesn't make us faithless or less faithful. It means that we are learning to trust in God in the midst of the troubles of life. John Mark Hicks is a professor at Lipscomb University, and he's a man who's familiar with this kind of story. In the late 1990s, Hicks wrote a book, a theology book, using his own life story as an example. Hicks's first wife died rather suddenly, just after 3 years of marriage. She succumbed to an illness and passed away rather quickly. Dr. Hicks then later remarried, and they were so excited and overjoyed to find out they were going to be having a son. But that son was born with a very rare genetic disorder, and he later died from that disease. And as a result, in the midst of everything that was going on, his wife told him, "As soon as your son dies, I'm out of here." And she walked away from their marriage. And if anybody is allowed to speak about suffering, it's him. And so he writes this theology book, wrestling with the problems of pain and evil and suffering. And as he writes it, he found the verse that became the very title of his book, a verse found in Job chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he, God, may slay me, yet will I trust in him." And he goes on to state that in the midst of pain, that God listens to our laments. He empathizes with our weaknesses, and he gives meaning to our suffering. And no matter how the problems of life turn out, we can proclaim, "Yet will I trust him." And as Jesus kneels in Gethsemane, he feels this agony and anguish. In the Garden of Olive pressing, he feels pressed on all sides. But he chooses to trust in the Lord. And as the words of his prayer here are very poignant, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus expresses what he wants. "I don't want to do this. And God, if there's any other way, let's do that." And in fact, later Jesus tells us in Matthew that he could have called on 12 legions of angels who would have freed him from this moment. But he doesn't. Because he brackets his request, his appeal, with an appeal to God. "Father, if it is your will, but not my will, but yours be done." Jesus prays earnestly for what he wants, but he also prays with trust. And he lays his requests at the feet of the Father, but he also trusts in the will of God. And Jesus' prayer essentially echoes the words of Job in his own prayer. "Though you may allow me to be slain, yet will I trust you." Jesus says, "This isn't what I want." And God gently tells him, "This is the way it has to be." God loves his son. I think at this moment, God is broken and heartbroken by his pain. But God still says no. And yet he comforts Jesus in this moment, sending an angel to attend to his needs. And Jesus abides by that decision. He chooses to obey. Many scholars think that the Christ hymn found in Philippians chapter 2 is the earliest Christian writing that we still have available to us. They call this a hymn not because it's a song, although it might be put to a tune, but because it's kind of a lyrical and poetic way to talk about the very basics of our faith. And these scholars think that Paul didn't write these words, but he incorporated this hymn into his letter and used its words as a reminder to the people in Philippi. He wants to remind these Christians of the story of Jesus and how it can change and should change their lives. And here are the words of this hymn. "Have the same mindset among yourselves as was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature or form God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very form or nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And this text is the center of my demon thesis and the work I've been doing over the past few months. And I probably know this text backwards and forwards. And yet each time I read it, I hear something new. For example, the word "consider" comes from a Greek word, a verb that means to think, to consider, to regard. And the way Paul uses this, it's about something that you spend time ruminating about and thinking about and dwelling on. This is that an action that Jesus didn't just agree to casually, but instead was something that Christ considered and something that he thought about over time. He did not consider equality with God something to be taken to his own advantage. What we learn from this is that Jesus doesn't blindly acquiesce to the mission God sends him to do, but instead he thinks about it and he discerns that God's will is the best way forward. And second, we see in this text that Jesus became obedient to God. Even though it isn't something that he wanted for himself, he chose to obey God's plan and mission. He humbles himself, he puts aside his own will, and he becomes obedient to death, even to the point of a shameful death hanging on a cross for everyone around to see. And if this is true, if this is the oldest piece of Christian literature that we have available, then it reminds us that Christ became obedient to God and trusted in his will. And it starts with a message to us. Have this same mindset among yourselves as was in Christ Jesus. As we sit at Jesus' side in this moment, are you comforted or are you concerned? Do you find comfort in Jesus' emotional response in his prayer, or are you concerned by everything that Jesus is going through? Maybe for me a better answer would be the word challenged. Because as I approach this text, I am challenged to look at myself. How do I respond to God? Do I trust in his goodness? Do I lay out myself before the Father with this depth of honesty? Can I honestly say to God, not my will, but yours be done? Do I put God's desires ahead of my own? And as we sit beside Jesus in this moment, I think we learn a lot about how we should respond. Jesus becomes the example for us. And he teaches us that first, it's okay to be afraid. Sad and anxious and even in agony. If Jesus was as he faced his trial on the cross, then it's okay for us to have whatever emotions we have as we face the trials of life. Second, we learn that Jesus lays it all out before the Father in prayer. He's raw, he's emotional, he's vulnerable, he's honest, and he plainly tells God, this isn't at all what I want. But third, Jesus trusts in God. He puts God's will ahead of his own. He put aside his own desires for God's desires, and he trusted that God was good. And this was Jesus' own choice, freely made and given. He chose to trust in the will of the Father and to put him first. And because of all of this, Jesus was able to rise up off of his knees and face what was coming with trust and faith, knowing that God was going to be faithful. And as we continue this Easter season, I want us to live in this tension. We want to live with joy because we know how this story is going to end. We know that Jesus will rise from death and that sin and death and all of its consequences are going to be defeated. And yet we can also live within the agony because we know that Jesus is going to have to face shame and death and pain and despair. I have no pithy way to end this sermon. I was looking for a great story, but if I'm honest, there are people in this room who could tell their story about this far better than I ever could. But I think we need to hear the message this morning, that wherever we are in life, whatever is going on, whether in the midst of joy or sadness, we can trust that God is faithful. And we can join with Jesus in saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done, because we believe in the goodness and faithfulness of God. This morning we're going to offer a time of invitation. If there's anything that you need, any way we could pray for you or lift you up or encourage you, if we can be there to rejoice in the joys of life or to to hold you in the sorrows that you face. We want to be able to do that. If you need to be introduced to God, we want to offer this opportunity as well, and a chance just to come forward and to say, I want to learn more about him. But if there's any way we as a church can bless you, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Why did he drink the